All right. Some quick hits, as they say. We're still in the Lord's last week of his earthly ministry before the cross, and some of these events are a little shorter in their coverage. So we're going to today wrap up the events from that first day, commonly referred to as Sunday. And then we'll start looking at that Monday days of events, Monday typically referred to as the day of authority. So we'll turn, if you would, to Luke 19, and the first event is the Lord's prediction over Jerusalem. It's only covered by Dr. Luke, Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And if you look at the outlines, something happened with my printer again. The font is bigger than normal. So if you're looking at all these pages and thinking, how is he going to cover all this? I don't know. This printer is, every once in a while, it changes things on me. So it's bigger now. That's just how it is. And it's easier to read. So that's good. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he, Jesus, beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. And how shall they lay even, and shall lay they even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Just a couple of notes to cover concerning this event. And first, I'd like to start with a quote by Matthew Henry. He wrote, who can behold the holy Jesus, looking forward to the miseries that awaited his murderers, weeping over the city where his precious blood was about to be shed, without seeing that the likeness of God in the believer consists much in goodwill and compassion. Surely those cannot be right who take up any doctrines of truth so as to be hardened toward their fellow sinners. But let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he executed awful vengeance upon it. Though he delights not in the death of a sinner, yet he will surely bring to pass his awful threatenings on those who neglect his salvation. The Son of God did not weep vain and causeless tears, nor for a light matter, nor for himself. He knows the value of souls, the weight of guilt, and how low it will press and sink mankind. May he then come and cleanse our hearts by his Spirit from all that defiles. May sinners on every side become attentive to the words of truth and salvation. As this was the latter portion of what is referred to as his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we must note how out of place it would have been compared to the Roman triumphant entries of that day. And if you recall that from a week or two ago, the Roman triumphant entries were in golden chariots, grand horses, either escorted by soldiers or prisoners, rather, that they had captured, or their fellow soldiers boasting of the land that they had claimed. But in Jesus' triumphant entry, it's on a colt. It's on an ass. It's lowly. There are palms or branches cast before him as he enters in, and it is in a triumphant sense. But he's coming to Jerusalem to die. He's coming to Jerusalem to give up the ghost. And as he comes in, where we might picture a Roman victor celebrating and enjoying the chance of his name, Jesus is weeping. It's a great contradiction between Rome, who essentially is controlling this city, this community, along with a few other powers, which we'll revisit all that shortly. It's a great contradiction between what they would expect from a triumphant entry, what John Mark's audience would have expected from a triumphant entry, and what is depicted. They would have been entering their home cities as victors, boasting of their strength in battle. But Jesus laments over the city he's now entering in and announces a prophecy of their utter destruction. The Roman soldiers would be coming in talking about how much safer their city is because they triumphed over their enemies. Where Jesus comes in and says, you, of all cities, you, I would have held you under my wings. I would have sheltered you. I would have protected you. I would have promoted you. I would have strengthened you. A prophecy that he delivers here, we will see again 2 days later in his ministry. So we'll discuss it a little bit more at that time. And again, today, if we get into Monday, is only the second day. So it'll be that, what they call the Tuesday, before we see the rest of this prophecy. Turn over now, if you will, to either Mark 11 or Matthew 21. We'll cover Mark 11 first. Again, these are short pieces of text speaking to events, but I want to put them in chronological order for us, so bear with me. Here we see Jesus in the city and the temple and retirement to Bethany. Now on this day, on this Monday, he only goes in and sees the temple. It's important to note that. He is going to cleanse it again. If we get into this next outline, we'll see it today. But on this day, he just goes in and sees it. He observes it. Mark 11:11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So we've seen him go out or come in from outside of Jerusalem and then go back out. And here we see a very similar thing. He's going back out to Bethany for the night. Matthew 21, the parallel to this, Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. We read, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." These two parallel accounts kind of happen at the same time. Of course, they're parallel, but instead of repeating what the other writer wrote, we can actually see these two in tangent with one another. We see in Mark's account what Jesus is doing, and in Matthew's account, we receive the response of the people to seeing Jesus and what he is doing. And we see most clearly the truth of Israel's blindness when here in their capital city and now at a paramount feast of the Jews, this Passover, they are moved or shaken or agitated at his arrival. But they don't know who he is. Some of them are asking, "Who is this man?" But the text tells us they're moved before they ask who this is. The multitude that answered their question, the question, "Who is this?" were likely those that were the Lord's disciples, who came before and after him, as we saw in our last lesson, into the city. The city here is like old King Agrippa, who was only almost persuaded at the words of Paul. They acknowledge his presence. They are agitated or moved in response to his being there, but they're only almost persuaded that he's of any importance to them. Let's look back at one of the Lord's parables that foretold this type of thing. And turn to Matthew 13, verse 3. And remember, as we are at the end of his ministry, we're going to do this a lot in hopes of keeping it all strung together, mainly because of how long this study has been, as a refresher for us to go back and see the foretelling of these things. When we get into the second cleansing of the temple in this next outline, we're going to look back at the first, because there's still things we can learn with all the things that we've seen since. So in Matthew 13, verse 3, and I turn to Matthew 3, verse 3. In Matthew 13, verse 3, we read the following. "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they were withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." We see that already in what we're talking about with this event. But let's keep reading. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And this is illustrated again in this event. The crowd is stirred and asks who this is, and the disciples give the answer. They've seen, they've heard. He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." He's given explanation of that original parable that we just read. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And certainly we see that. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Remember, this is a teaching the Lord gave to his disciples on purpose. I know it sounds ridiculous that he would preach anything or teach anything accidentally, but there are men and commentators who believe that, well, he didn't mean that. Well, he did. He did mean that. He knew they would experience this sort of thing as sowers themselves. They needed to be encouraged that there would be crowds in which they would sow the seeds of God's word, a very powerful seed able to grow to a mighty sycamine tree, a seed that could confound the most brilliant of men, and yet it could perish. They needed to be encouraged. Do we need to be encouraged? Do we witness and see that no fruit cometh? We also need this encouragement. The Holy Spirit would bring these things back to mind for them just as he does for us in our time of need. Now the second day, Monday, the day of authority. We see in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, and in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 19. I'm going to read both in just a minute. The fig tree cursed, and you'll have to bear with me because, again, this carries over. It's a couple days worth of teaching. Jesus didn't do this a lot up until this moment of his ministry. But now he's, pardon the pun, planting some seeds, and he's coming back to that soil later. So listen what we see here in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. "And on the morrow," the passage of time is very clear now too, "when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon." This doesn't mean happily, by the way. Happily means something very different. "And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." As I said before, Mark's going to reference this event in verses 20 through 26, which is happening a day or two from now in this study. So we won't get into all of it, but we are going to set it up. Look over at Matthew 21 for the parallel. Matthew 21, verse 18 and 19. Matthew writes, "Now in the morning, as Jesus returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And then Matthew doesn't come back to it later, but he includes here in verse 19 that the fig tree began to wither away. It probably didn't visibly wither away before their very eyes, but it was as dead as it was going to be, because there was no further life coming after Jesus pronounced this curse upon this tree. It was as if it had already been fulfilled completely. Figs typically have two main cropping seasons, even today. There's the breba crop, which ripens in late spring to early summer, after the fig leaves emerge, while the main crop matures a little bit later in the summer going into fall. The exact months can vary based on the region and the climate of where these trees are growing. It's recommended that the husbandman or the gardener remove the breba figs on the branches to allow those branches to grow and bear fruit the following season. With the knowledge that we can see some definite typology and foreshadowing here for what was required of the Lord Jesus as the vine and for us as the branches to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter says that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we see that the Lord is illustrating something for us. And again, we're coming back to this tree in a few days, but I want to set up the illustration the best that we can. This tree that had to die pictures the old man. It pictures the first Adam. It pictures also a multitude of other things. Man's religion, man's tradition, the things that man had set up. We're going to talk about this in a minute, so I'm jumping ahead. But the servants of fig trees, of this crop, they could eat the Breba fruit. It wasn't as good as the later fruit, but they could eat and be fed of the fig. There's some typology there. And again, I don't want to spoil a lot of it. But in a sense, they could be fed. But what's better? What's more important? What's of more value? That's the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit he's going to provide. Man can be fed. Man can experience some growth off some weak fruit in this life, but it's better for him to be fed of the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only profitable if he's eating the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord took this old man, this first Adam, he took him to the grave that we might have our liberty in him. And he speaks on that exact freedom when we come back to this in Mark 11, verses 20 through 26, which we'll see on the next chronological day of the study. Consider that we are not called to grow as we had been, but to grow in that old, not to grow in that old man anymore, but rather in the new man. We've got countless scriptures where it's usually Paul telling us, put off the old man, put on the new. That put off the old man, Jesus referred to it as mortify or put to death that old man. Essentially what he's doing to this tree. As Matthew described it, it began to wither away presently, right away. It's gone. It should have perished. Who brings the tables back into the temple? Man. Who brings the old man back into this temple? Man. The Lord is expressing here that this tree dying, this tree's good for nothing. This tree cannot be repaired. This tree is done. It's toast. The way of the old man, the way of Adam, the way of religion, the way of Nimrod, the way of Egypt, it must be dead unto us. It's why we preach what we preach on Thursday. It's why we warn and caution one another against the traditions of man regarding Christmas, quote unquote, and Easter, quote unquote, Halloween. It seems like such an obvious one that we shouldn't have anything to do with. But it's because those things do not bear life. They do not bear fruit. They can be eaten. They can be digested. They will do us no good. Abstain from the appearances of the evil one is the caution that Paul gives the Thessalonians. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there's one body. There's one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to keep reading. But what we've read so far is that the Lord gave fruit for us to eat. He gave good fruit. And he says what he's given here, but who's he given it to? The world or the church? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We know if these things are done right, they're coming from the church with Christ's authority. The world has some of these things, but they don't have Christ's authority. We've been given proper fruit to eat of and be fed of and to delight in. And then here with the measure, Paul's telling us of the purpose of these things. The reason we should eat of these things is that we are measured of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It sounds like the nutritional ingredients on the package of something very healthy for us to eat, doesn't it? You're going to grow in the fullness of Christ if you eat this. I know some of us would put it back and grab the Reese's. But if you read this on a nutritional guide, you would think this is good for me. This is something to be desired. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, but being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This Breba crop, B-R-E-B-A, if you're writing that down, was also considered by the locals as an immature fig, but they still ate it. It would never grow to the full maturity of that crop of the main season would. This immature fruit was, as I said, often eaten by the natives as they fell from the tree. We can see from this event that the time to feed off the immature teachings had passed. A better than Jonah is here. The more complete word of God had arrived, and eating of him, John 6, was required to see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Now, the second event that I pointed to quite a bit over the last couple weeks, the second cleansing of the temple. Again, we have Mark and Matthew accounts. Mark 11, verses 15 through 19. If you've picked Mark or Matthew, we're just continuing right through those chapters. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. And then Dr. Luke's got a piece in this one as well. Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Again, if you're looking at the outline, I've underlined for you the specific things that are different between each account. And if you don't, I will try to give those to you. Mark 11, verse 15 through 19. And they come to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in Bethany. They're coming now back into Jerusalem. This is important proof of a passage of time and a temporary departure back out of Jerusalem. Mark's account, by the way, is the most accurate concerning this week in particular. So if you're studying ahead for this particular part of the study, I would highly advise Mark. It's very, very accurate, specifically to the timing. He's very clear on the morrow and on the next day, that type of language giving us distinctive breaks in time and travel. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Everything I've read so far is original to Mark. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. Original to Mark, and you notice they're no longer looking to just catch him. They want to destroy him, for they feared him, the text says. Because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Again, those latter verses, all original to Mark. Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Luke 19, verses 45-48. We have all three. We have the synoptic gospels lining up for us on this event. Luke 19, verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You might mark in your Bible. Luke's the only one that really points this out. But he didn't just toss out the dealers and the sellers and the money changers. He also got rid of or sent out them that bought. them that had lined back up, because those tables didn't get just set back up again in the hopes that somebody would buy. They got set up again because people were going to buy. There were still men tending to the religion of the world. And that's why the table's set up. It's called supply and demand in the business world. But wherever there is a demand, there will inevitably, eventually, if possible, be a supply, no matter how wicked. And he says unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And then this part's original to Luke, and he taught daily in the temple. This is proof that he was not hiding from anyone, and he was no longer being careful. His time was nigh at hand. Remember last time we talked about all the events just in John where they tried to catch him, but his time had not come, so they couldn't catch him. Whether he whisked away through the crowd or whatever it might be, they couldn't catch him. His time was not up. Now, again, we have further proof that they didn't just catch him at the end of this week. He intentionally marched into Jerusalem, and he intentionally brought Lazarus forth from the tomb, and he intentionally came in on Passover on a colt or an ass, and he came in fully addressing as who he was because he knew how this week was going to end. Then we conclude Luke's account. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. And praise the Lord for that. Jesus investigated the temple. That's what we saw in the study of Sunday, what I mentioned at the start of today's teaching. He investigated the temple on that first day. And then he came back the next day to cleanse it. I wonder, when we consider that, how many recognized his observance and remembered his first visit? How many probably thought to themselves, he can't stop us. We're going to do what we want to do. And this is what we want to do. He had cleansed the temple early in his ministry during the first Passover of his ministry, back in John chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we're going to read that in a minute. John chapter 2, verse 13. He did that on the first Passover of his ministry, but the religious merchants came back again. And this current lesson is his last Passover of his earthly ministry. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22 is where we see the original. And I'm going to give you just a few points from that lesson. I think I taught it in Berea. I don't think I taught it here. So I'm going to give you a couple of very important details of that first event. But again, if you go back and listen to the old audio, you can hear all these things. John 2, verses 13 through 22, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? That phrase should be even more offensive to us now than the first time we taught it. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Curious use of words, because he's not talking about the building. He's talking about himself. And in our current text, that's exactly what they said they wanted to do to him. It's like Jesus knew. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And then our beloved writer, the beloved Apostle John, says, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This was the first public work in which we find Christ engaged, as he was just after the wedding in Cana. And it was driving from the temple the traitors whom the covetous priests and rulers encouraged to make a marketplace of the courts. And I'll prove that in a minute. That's not just slander. He was speaking then of his body as that temple. And here now the Lord Jesus is back again in Jerusalem, in the temple, just days before his death, proving the importance of keeping the temple of God. The very thing that Adam failed to do in Genesis. Remember the facts that we laid out when we first covered this, that proved this to be extortion. Number one, those who controlled the temple were the priests and the Sanhedrin. It wasn't just some landlord. It was the priests and the Sanhedrin that controlled the temple. Number two, the priests had to pass on all animals offered for sacrifice as to whether they were without blemish or not. In other words, just like it was required of Aaron and the priests, they had to inspect the animals. They were the ones responsible for saying, this one passes muster, this one does not. Number three, the Sanhedrin gave or sold the concession in the temple for the selling of animals for sacrifice. Let me break it down to basic English. The priests and the Sanhedrin control the temple. The priests and the Sanhedrin dictate if a lamb is acceptable or not. And the priests and the Sanhedrin also controlled who came in and did this, who sold these things, who the money changers were permitted to be, where they were permitted to be, how they were permitted to set up, how much space they were allowed to use. Annas, in fact, who was head of the high priestly family at that time, was said to have controlled this market and to have grown very, very wealthy from it. And number four, this made it very easy for some sort of agreement to be reached between the priests and the dealers in sacrificial animals by which these dealers would have an absolute monopoly and could therefore control their prices. I'm not asking you to just believe that. I've got more proof. Remember, the same was true of the money changers. Number one, there was a temple tax of a half shekel a head, which was likely based on the requirement of Moses for the building of the tabernacle. That's fair. It's a good place to start. Number two, this had to be paid in Jewish money. They couldn't just bring any old money, any old denomination in. It had to be Jewish money. But for about 100 years now, no Jewish money had been coined. And the supply of half shekels at that time would have been very limited as a result. Number three, those who made change for Roman money to Jewish money charged for their services and usually charged whatever rate they wanted to. So you came to offer a sacrifice, but you have to pay in Jewish money, and you don't have Jewish money. So you bring what you have, and I'm going to give you Jewish money because I'm the only source of Jewish money. And I'm going to charge you whatever I want to the exchange rate of what you brought me to make it Jewish money. And number four, after a worshiper obtained his half shekels, he deposited them in the treasury box in the temple, which was later brought out and turned over again to the money changers to be exchanged for more Roman money, because again, they weren't making more Jewish money. See why Jesus might have been a little riled up? It wasn't just what they were doing in the temple. Jesus is capable of digging way below the surface. He knew exactly what they were doing in the temple. So many of them have been so caught up in this industry that they had created based on religion, or inept in religion, that they were missing the very point of the temple. Remember, we've talked a lot about the rich men, and it isn't that rich won't be saved. It's that the lot that weren't rich, like that poor widow that had to continue to cry out to the unrighteous judge, she did not have the money to approach him. She didn't have the wealth or the ability to gain a hearing. And the same is continually true of all these who are bringing in what they hope will be worthy of sacrifice. If you've come a long journey with what you think is a blemish-free lamb, and you get there and the Sanhedrin says, that's not blemish-free, but we have some over here you might consider, they've got to pay for it. They don't have anything else to offer. They're being extorted and taken advantage of. God will even this day come and turn the tables if he sees and desires to do so on these so-called churches that we talked about, a month ago, that are doing this dirty stuff in the pulpits or on their stages, because most of them don't have pulpits anymore. And they're taking advantage of people who are desiring hope and are desiring truth. And they say, we gladly give it to you, but it's going to cost you this. And they base it on some shred of truth, like what the temple requirement of Moses in the building of the tabernacle, and they continue to spin it until no one could possibly afford it. Think about if you were well-to-do, maybe not the richest guy, but well-to-do. And the first few years of coming to the Passover, you did have the Jewish coin to turn. Eventually you wouldn't, because the way the system's set up, they're collecting all the Jewish coinage, and they are the only ones you can get it from. And they can't conveniently accept any other currency, so you have to exchange to theirs. It's also significant to note, looking back now at John 2 and 3, that this event of cleansing the heart for worship, cleansing the temple for worship, came just before the evening of Nicodemus' late night questioning, in which Jesus told him he must be born again. The mere outward reformation does not last unless the heart is changed. It's just as true for us today. There's nothing against the idea of rededication, but beloved, in the short time that I've been a pastor, I've seen one couple that I can think of in my first pastorate that rededicated their lives 6, 7, 8 times. I don't know what counsel I can offer. It's good to continue to pursue the Lord, but at this point, as you continue to, you might as well participate in Lent. You continue to give things up to rededicate yourself, but you haven't cleansed the home. You haven't cleansed the heart. You haven't cleansed your life. You can still devour whatever you want to and then come before the Lord and say, oh, I want to rededicate myself. What would Jesus say? WWJD, what would Jesus do? He'd turn the tables. He'd say, these are dead works. He'd say, this tree shall no longer cast forth fruit. What was said to the two that lied in Acts about how much their home sold for? Beloved, we've got to take these things seriously. These martyrs did. I kind of like having this cane now that I think about it. You read one of these books. You don't have one at home. Take one of these home tonight. I think there's enough there for every family that's here right now. Take one home. It ain't real good little kid family reading. But adults, we're made for these things. Read it. Hear what those who believe like we say we do had to go through to be able to worship. And they counted it a joy. They counted it worthy. They counted themselves unworthy of what had been done for them. But what they suffered through, they counted it worthy that they might stand for Christ. I don't know that our generation actually has been called to stand yet. But we've been given an armor to stand. We've been called forth to be prepared to stand. What will our excuse be when we don't know Scripture because we never read it and wrote it upon our hearts in these easy seasons that we've had so far? What began as a service to foreign Jews who needed to change money or purchase sacrifices had become a business that had no place in the house of God. People used the temple as a shortcut from the Mount of Olives there in verse 16, and the stalls and tables cluttered up the court of the Gentiles where the Jews should have been witnessing about the true God to their Gentile neighbors. They should have been praising openly. They're in the temple. They should have told everyone that entered the gates, this is the living God that we serve. Come and hear about the works that he had done. The purposes of those feasts, including Passover, was to praise God for his deliverance. Think of the Feast of Purim. They were called to remember something. They were taking advantage of it. What has taken precedence in our own lives over the preparation of sharing the gospel? Think again of Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 16. This isn't just for pastors. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In his indictment against the leaders, there in Mark 11, verse 17, Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, 7. I'm going to read it for you, but if you want to write it there in the margins, this is what he's quoting. Isaiah 56, 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. He's also quoting Jeremiah 7:11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Both Jeremiah and Isaiah had condemned the nation for its sins in the temple. This didn't start in Jesus' day. A den of thieves is the place thieves go to hide when they have committed a crime. It's most of the time, historically, in a real cave. The religious leaders were using the worship of God as a cover for their sins, as though worship was merely an empty cave to them, when it was actually the worshiper that should come empty to be filled and not the other way around. This was a thriving place to do business. It was the the Claremore or the Owosso of their day. If you have a restaurant or a retail store, come and build. That's what they say over there. Well, at some point they did. This is what they looked at the temple for. These halls, this walkway, it's wide open. It's perfect to set up our establishment. It's perfect for us to profit by. In God's scheme of things, righteousness and peace always go together. I'm going to give you quite a few verses here and we'll close. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isaiah 32, 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. There's a lot to be said about Melchizedek. Can't wait to get to teach that soon. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is our last one. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Beautiful how that comes back around. A fruit worthy to be devoured. Without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The nation was wicked because its worship was corrupted. It was eating a bad fruit. It was eating a breba fruit, a immature fruit. Do we see a warning here for America today? I can't tell you how many family members I've had that have told me repeatedly they can worship however they want to worship. I'm guessing by next Sunday we're going to have some of our own family here that say, well, I can worship at home just as easy as I can worship there. If only that were true. We do a lot of things in our home that we wouldn't do anywhere else. Worship is rarely one of them that we do right. The holy temple had become a religious market. This was an open place, a corporate place, as the letter this morning would have called it. A place open to everyone. And it had become a den of thieves, something they were not ashamed of. What could their homes truly have looked like? This is a place where the high priest's family made money from foreign Jews who had to buy sacrifices and exchange currency. They had to travel a long way to be able to participate in the Passover feast. They traveled a long way to be taken advantage of by man's religion. Like the triumphal entry, this public act aroused the hatred of the religious leaders so that they determined to act as soon as possible to destroy him. Which, as we pointed out from John 2, was exactly what he said they were going to do. It's all by providential design. May the Lord continue to bless us in this study. That does conclude that Monday, so we will look at the Tuesday of that week, and we're just using that as a placeholder. There's one more event to cover. It's very short, but I'm not going to take advantage of it today. So we'll cover that next time, but then we'll also start the Tuesday of that week. I pray, as I said earlier in the week, it's my most favorite thing I'm teaching right now, and most of the time, whatever's next is quickly to become my most favorite thing that I'm teaching. But I love this study. I thought by the time I got to this part of it, I'd be filled with more dread, but I'm in anticipation. Just as a few lessons ago, we talked about the people and the devil being anticipation. I'm in anticipation. For me, doing this study is the first time since being raised Catholic that has actually been lined up chronologically accurate for me. And I got to tell you, there are things we can see when we look at it this way that cannot be denied. So I pray that it'll be a blessing. There are a lot of folks who are listening to this thing now through Podbean. I'll give you those numbers in the business meeting. I don't like to tie up our services, but I think in the last 72 hours, we had 4 new followers, which is not often with this sort of thing. And remember, the messages I've preached the last few weeks is mind-blowing. Anybody would want to hear those things. But I think people are in anticipation. Be patient with one another this week as we go into this eclipse, whatever it's going to be. I'm certain our nation will take advantage of it. There's a lot of things going on right now we are not being told about. So be wise.